I'll stand right here. I promise. I left it in the hallway when I went to the bathroom. Sorry about that. Well, this evening we're going to continue with our series on the Ten Commandments. I did produce an outline, and they're on the back podium there. If you haven't received one, you want to just raise your hand. Cassie would be glad to get you one. There's also some little tracks back there you'll see. These have been sitting out on the tables there for quite a while. The purpose of the law, and I'll ask you maybe when we're done which purpose or which use of the law this one reflects on. But much of what we are covering tonight was covered last week, although Tim had a full, robust message for us. He did not identify these three uses of the law particularly and draw them out for us, but he did describe them fairly well for us. They're important for us to understand as we begin thinking about the law and the law for today and how we interact with the law and what the law is doing for us. I am going to do an overview of the three primary purposes of the law. As we go through each one of the commandments, you will see application of those commandments. And we will talk about the uses of the law, but we did not want to do that without laying a foundation first so that we had a more in-depth understanding of the uses of the law. Historically and theologically, the three uses of the law could be referred to as one, the pedagogical use, number two, the civil use, and number three, the normative use. Hopefully those terms will mean more to you after we're finished tonight. You will also find, though, as you read about the uses of the law and hear about the uses of the law, that oftentimes one and two are inverted in order. So it's not enough to talk about the first use of the law or the second use of the law, I found out this week, because they are often inverted in order. So what I'm going to refer to as the second use of the law at times is referred to as the first use under various authors. Now, I'm going to try to give us some other terms, and you'll see those in your outline. There's some authors that have tried to assist us to have a framework and to give us some words that would help us to remember these uses. One author termed the three uses of law as the ruin, to restrain, and to rule. To ruin, to restrain, and to rule. Probably my favorite of the descriptions, because it's easiest for me to remember, although it's probably not the most accurate, is the mirror, the muzzle, and the map. The mirror, the muzzle, and the map. So if you could remember that, that would help you at least get started in your recollection of the three uses of the law. Now, if we remember where we have come from, this is the third message in our series. Pastor Thomas did the first message. Really, the summary of that would be the law, God's mirror. The law is a reflection of his glory, a reflection of his character. Pastor Feathers did the last message, and the summary of that would be Jesus came to fulfill the law so the law could accomplish all its redemptive purposes. And so tonight we're going to talk more specifically about the redemptive purposes of the law. So we are going to basically, and from you'll see from the outline there, deal with the three of them sequentially. I have tried to elaborate a little more and to provide a description for you so that you can basically latch on to something in the description of the use of the law to help you remember. So the first function or purpose of the law is to reveal sin, or to be a mirror, or a pedagogical taskmaster or schoolmaster. So let's work through that. The other thing I'm going to be intentionally doing tonight is calling you to be in the Word with me, trying to help you stay awake, for one, but I think it's important that we are in our own Word and using our own Bibles to look things up. So if you would turn with me to Romans 3, we will begin there tonight as we begin to understand the first use of the law. The first use of the law is to reveal sin, or as a mirror. Romans 3, if you look at Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, we will read there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. To reveal sin to us, to show forward the knowledge of sin. That the law is given to us, not as a list to accomplish, not as a standard of conduct for us to propel our lives towards it, to move towards God in righteousness, but it is used as a mirror. So, Pastor Thomas used the mirror concept to show that the law reflects back the glory of God. It reflects back the character of God. But if we would think about a mirror in this sense for tonight, it would be a mirror that we are looking into. So the law is lifted up as a mirror, and it's perfect, and it's holy, and it's right, and it gives us the clearest, most perfect representation of ourselves, of our true nature. And in that law, as we gaze into it, we can see back our unrighteousness. We see at every point that we are not measuring up to the requirement, to the perfect morality of God. And we're gazing into the law, and it's reflecting back to us, and it's showing us that we are needy. It's revealing our sin to us. We're gazing into its perfect character, and it's showing back to us that we are dirty. We are unclean. That we need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:23. So we see the law as a mirror to give us a true indication of our nature, of how we are measuring up. The law also does another thing in relation to this revealing our sin to us. In chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Now, your translation may have different words for that word guardian. Your translation might say tutor or schoolmaster. The theological term is pedagogue or pedagogue. Pedagogical. I've been practicing all week to try to say that word. Pedagogical. And that's really the idea of that is a schoolmaster or a tutor. But not like a teacher. But it's interesting that this schoolmaster, this tutor, is someone that would have followed the student to ensure that the student got to school. And would have disciplined the student if the student had not behaved properly to get to school. And then would have sat in the context of the school to make sure the student was paying attention and receiving the instruction rightly. And would have disciplined the student in the school if the student was not receiving the appropriate instruction. This was a taskmaster or a schoolmaster, but not in the sense of a teacher. But one that is disciplining and pushing you to right instruction. And so what we see here is that the law is used to hold us, to imprison us until faith comes. There's no possible way to get out of this imprisonment. There's no possible way to escape from the confines of the law, that it binds us fully and totally. It shows that we are totally guilty, totally deserving the wrath of God. And the only way to escape that is through faith. And this schoolmaster is guarding us and not allowing us to move outside the confines or this captivity or this imprisonment of the law. So the law holds us. It binds us. And the only way to escape it is through faith. Verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." But the law was active and is active, holding and binding people that are outside of Christ until faith comes, until there's a bringing alive of faith that allows them to escape this captivity. They could never approach God. They could never be reconciled to God because they were held captive by the law. They could not escape apart from Christ and faith in Christ. So there's this idea of this schoolmaster. The third passage we're going to use to uncover this a little bit more for us comes from Romans 7. So let's turn to Romans 7. Now, on our screen, as we came and waited, I said one of the verses you should meditate on as you really want to become more and more familiar with the law is Romans 7 in its entirety. This entire chapter talks about how we interact with the law, how we understand the law, how Paul was dealing with the law, and what the law was doing in Paul's life. But let's read in Romans 7, starting in verse 7. "What then shall we say? What the law, that the law is sin? By no means." And we don't have time tonight to dig through that. We're going to start right here. "Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." Okay, so that reinforces this concept of this mirror, that the law is showing me or revealing sin. But the law does something even more significant. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was outside, alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." And what Paul is saying is, if there's no law and nothing, no mirror for us to gaze into to see the truth of our nature and our need for forgiveness, our sinfulness, our depravity, if there is no law, then we live footloose and fancy free. We just continue on with life. But when the law comes and we gaze in it, it shows us for the first time that we are sinful, reveals sin to us, but it does something else. It sparks something within our heart. The natural man's heart is sparked and we rise up against it. And now all we want to do is fight against it, and we're coveting in ways we never even knew we were possible of, because our nature is such that it rises up against this law. And the law shows us how wicked, how desperate we are for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God. How deceptive our sin nature is, and how it seeks to use the law to actually put us to death. Now, there's a stop sign out by my office. And the stop sign was put there when this was a school, and there were buses and children all over the place, and it was very important to have that stop sign there. But we're not a school anymore, and there's hardly any traffic during the week, but the stop sign exists. And it's really silly to have to stop out here every time I'm headed home or come into the church. And there's something within me that wants to just drive through that. And if there was no stop sign there, I would not even have a second thought about slowing down. But the stop sign there and my interaction with the stop sign reminds me of this concept almost every time that I approach it. Because I'm saying, this is a ridiculous stop sign. I do not need to stop. But there's a fighting and a tension that says, no, this is the law. And there's still a remnant of sin with me that says, I want to fight against that. I don't want to yield to the law. But if there was no stop sign there, I could live easy. I would just continue on. The stop sign shows me what is righteous and what is good and what is holy, what the stop is. And it's the law that then I encounter, and it encounters my heart. Let me continue on in this paragraph. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the other part of this first use of the law is to show us sin, but also to show us our nature, to rise up and to fight against sin. And if there is no law, we can continue on. But when the law shows up, we now have something to fight against, like covetousness, and we will rise up against it. We will meet it. So let's talk about quickly an application for this. Well, a right use of the first use, a first purpose of law, is in evangelism. We see Ray Comfort. We see on Wretched Radio, as they interact with people, they're always interacting with them initially on the law. They're bringing the law to them so that the first use of the law can have its effect on the people they're communicating with. They can hold the law up to them, to someone who believes they're righteous and right standing with God, is a good person. And that's what they usually ask, is, are you a good person? And then they bring the law to them to show them, no, they're indeed not, that they're guilty before a holy God. So the first use of the law, this revealing of sin, is very useful for us in evangelism. This use is important for both the saved and the unsaved. We would use the first use of the law as we're caring for each other and we're laboring in discipleship and we're loving each other well. We would have such a concern for somebody's soul that we'd bring the law to them and say, listen, brother, sister, it seems like you're off the course. This is God's law. And it would be useful to reveal sin. Today's Father's Day. There's particular uses for these, especially especially for fathers as they're dealing with children. It would be through the law and bringing the law to our children, the righteous, holy standards of God for life and conduct, for faith. It would be bringing the law to our children, expose to them their need for forgiveness. Their need to be reconciled. It's the catalyst for the gospel in our homes to bring the law. We should not be afraid to bring the law to our children. It is useful and profitable for their souls. This use really cries out grace. We need the grace of God. We need forgiveness. The use, as in this little pamphlet here, should just drive us to plead to the holy God for forgiveness, that we'd be reconciled. It should be used in such a way that it takes us to our face before a holy God. We would cry out for forgiveness. We'd plead with the forgiveness of Christ. We'd love the gospel. The first use of the law, to reveal sin, to be a tutor, taskmaster, schoolmaster, or a mirror. The second use of the law. The second use of the law, or purpose of the law. This one can be summed up in restraining evil, a muzzle. That's a good picture for us if we remember things in pictures. A muzzle, or to curb sin. To curb is to just hold within. As the water ran down the streets over the last couple of weeks, we needed curbs to keep it within the bounds of where we needed it to go. And civil restraint is another way to think of this. It's restraining. So the first one revealed sin. This purpose of the law is to restrain sin. Let's go to Romans 1, just because Paul is laying out for us a case. He's using Romans 1, 2, and 3 to primarily reveal sin, but it's important that as we work through this, we think about our relationship to God, even as unbelievers. Romans 8, 1, 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So they're without excuse. That there is an understanding because of creation that we are accountable to this God that created us. That there's a binding relationship with our Creator. And that in His power to create, and in His control over creation, that everyone, whether they're a believer or unbeliever, would approach that and say, "I know there is a God." And anybody that would deny that is suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. So in this relationship with our Creator, because of who He is and because He created, we find ourselves, every one of us, in account to Him, and should, if we're not suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, have a sense that we have a due allegiance, a due loyalty to our Creator. And it should reveal to us our need for somehow to be in a right relationship. So through the natural law and through just His creation, we should find ourselves in this situation. Let's turn the page to Romans 2 and see a little bit clearer how everybody finds themselves in relationship to God. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we see, "For when Gentiles," and so the Gentiles is really just a large group of unbelievers, not the Jews, the large group of unbelievers. So, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," okay, do not have this written code that the Jews had, "by nature do what is the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." There is a teaching here that says that every created human, created in the image of God, is hardwired with a conscience. And that through our conscience, we are aware of the morality of God, and our conscience will either excuse us or convict us, and we have a relationship to the moral law of God because we're created beings in His image. Nobody's without excuse. Now, I lay that foundation there so that we understand that everybody's accountable to God. Everybody finds themselves unable to say, "I didn't know there was a God, and I didn't know I was accountable to you." That we are by nature and through the natural law bound to this relationship with God. But this use of the law goes another step further. And we see many indications of this, but let's look in Romans 13. So turn over to Romans 13, because this is the clearest, one of the clearest teachings on this, indications of how God uses His interaction with His creation through the establishment of authority to bring justice, which causes us humans, people that watch that justice, people that interact with that justice, to say, I need to be aware of my behavior. And it restrains the behavior of cultures. And really, we're going to see it. This restrains the behavior of churches and families. And it's God, and it's a sense that we are accountable to this God, that God has given authorities for these purposes. So let's read in Romans 13. I'm going to start in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I read quite a bit about that, trying to understand if that was specific to the civil governing authorities, or was that, and really, the summary of my study said that is a higher authority. There's an indication, because it talks about taxes down here, that it would be in the context of a civil government. But there's also a sense that it is all higher authorities that God has established. Any authority that God has established, all levels of authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger of who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Be afraid, he says. Interact with this authority that God has put in your life, understanding that if you misbehave, if you live a wicked, unrighteous life that God has implemented in the context of the governing authorities, but other authority structures, the means to discipline you on this earth, in this life, and it should curb our behavior. It provides curbs for us. It should restrain the evil, as we understand there's a judgment coming. And this is for the believers and the unbelievers, that God has given us this authority structure to curb or muzzle. A muzzle restrains, so that I put a muzzle on a dog and it is unable then to do all the wickedness that it really wants to. Its heart is bound. It wants to attack you. It wants to attack the mailman, which we have had problems with. And the muzzle restrains the dog's natural behavior, so you can interact with it. And that's what the law does. The law has an effect on us culturally, governmentally. It restrains behavior. Because we know that the government has been put in, these higher authorities have been put in place to execute justice. A modified sense of justice for sure, but execute justice to restrain behavior. Let's look at Matthew 18. Because as I've wrestled with this week, while this is the text that's primarily given when we start thinking about this use of the law, I think that this use of the law goes much deeper than just these civil authorities. In Matthew 18, we see, if I can get there, we see what we would term oftentimes as church discipline. We see a process of engaging somebody who has sinned against you, who is dealing with sin. And this means of church discipline acts as a restraining authority on the conduct of the church and can be very useful for us. If a brother sins, I'm reading in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it's not a threat to bring this process to somebody. It's really the most loving thing we can do. But when they are engaged in this process, there is a restraint that happens. And it's a weight. First, it's me dealing with you one-on-one. And then it's a couple of us coming to you as well to bring greater weight to you, that you would be restrained by God's kindness to us. But if you don't hear that, you know that the next step is the church will come to you and greater restraint, greater engagement by those that care and love for you. But if you don't hear, then the church would put you out and treat you as an unbeliever. And that process really is the second use of the law. The law is useful in deterrent behavior, as the watching church sees that. And you know, listen, there's people that care for me enough to come to me. As I'm tangled with sin and things, I understand that there's a possibility that the church could come to me collectively and engage me in such a way that I could actually be put out if I don't repent of this sin. So God has established, again, a higher authority for our care and for our good to restrain our behavior, to curb us, to keep us focused, to keep us moving forward. I also put a couple more verses there. 1 Peter 5 talks about the elders exercising oversight. Titus 1 talks about Paul's telling Titus to rebuke the Cretans and rebuke them sharply. They talk about putting people out, that Satan would deal with them, of the church. So all of these things that happen within the context of the church, as the church exercises authority over the people, are for their good and for their care, but also as we watch and as we see that we would be restrained, that my heart would be bound, that I would not want to have the authorities exercise their right in my life. And so it would also be used to restrain evil, to curb our behavior. Proverbs 22:15 says, "The folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." A natural authority in the child's life. And as we bring the law to them, it restrains their evil. As we bring discipline to them, and they understand there's consequences for them breaking the moral law of God, it provides a curb. It restrains their behavior. And I fear, of all of the things we talk about tonight, this is probably one of the most grievous things that are going on in our churches and our families right now. There is a fear from parents to bring the moral law to bear on their children, to hold our children to the moral law of God. First, if we don't do that, it doesn't reveal their sin, and we can't interact with them in the gospel, calling them to repentance. But fathers, you have been placed by God as the authority in your home to restrain your children's behavior, to keep them from themselves, and the outworking of that, the manifestation of an unrighteous heart in their life. If you capitulate that, you are turning your children over to the world. The very restraining means that God has given them to protect them, to curb them, to restrain their hearts. You're just turning it over. Fathers, we have to exercise this authority in our homes for the good of our children. We cannot just turn this over to the world. You are the means that God is using to protect your children and to restrain their hearts until they come to faith. And if they don't come to faith, you have still done your work. You have restrained their hearts. You've kept them from full engagement in wickedness. This use of the law must be exercised by those in authority. Elders, governments, fathers, husbands, you have been given a particular ability because of your role and the place in your homes and in your churches that you must use this portion of the law for the good of those that you've been entrusted to. Our culture wants us to back away from this. Say, listen, you can't be too harsh on your children. Now, I'm not talking about exasperating your children, but I am talking about loving them enough to restrain them until you can't restrain them anymore. And then they are allowed to go out into the world and exercise all of the lusts of their own heart. But one of the purposes of the law, one of the functions of the law, is to restrain evil. And fathers in particular have been given this role with our children. We also see this as a family influence. 1 Corinthians 7. We see this especially in this is the context of a believing, unbelieving spousal situation. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. For the unbelieving husband will be made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife will be made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, it doesn't mean they're righteous with God, but they are protected. There is a sense that you're bringing a leavening agent into your home. You are bringing a sanctifying influence into your home. Your home is not as wicked as it could be if you weren't living out the righteous moral law of God in your home. We have a leavening influence as we understand this use of the law. We should have a leavening influence on our neighborhoods. Our neighborhoods should be a better place to live because believers are there who are seeking after and loving the moral law of God. Because we're willing to deal with sin and to call people to repentance. And they should see our behavior and our love for God and the things that are flowing out of us. And it should be a better place to live because of our influences. Our workplaces should be better. Our schools should be better. But we have to be living holy lives. We have to be seeking after the right, the proclamation of God's moral law. We cannot back off from the abortion issue because of this. Our voice into the abortion issue keeps it from just being spread all over the globe legally. It's the voice of Christians calling out the moral law of God, saying, this is vile. This is an offense to a holy God. That provides some restraint. The marriage issue. We've got to have a voice into the marriage issue. A voice of this is not right. This is not God's standard. Again, we're dealing with the second use of the law, a restraint of evil. As we back out of the civil engagement, as we back out of the moral conversations in our culture, the wickedness will become rampant, even more than it is, because this restraining use of the law will be tempered and be watered down, and it won't exist in many places. The third use of the law, quickly. This use of the law is really the rule of life. Much of Pastor Feather's message last week talked, especially the last 15, 20 minutes, talked about the rule of life, that we should have an inward, hard attitude, a heart of love to seek the law out, to live the law. We have a delight in that. The law becomes a rule of life, normative. It's the normal pattern of life. It's a map. Now, I do like the mirror, muzzle. This is the one that's a little fuzzy for me, Matt, because it's more than a map. But it is a guideline for us. It does point us and direct us into righteous living, holy living, what it means to please God, to walk faithfully with Him. It's an aid. The law is now an aid, not our enemy. What the law did to restrain evil and convict us of sin is now transformed into a desire to follow and to live well with God. It's a guide. The law guides believers as signposts, not to righteousness for what they accomplish through this life, and not to condemnation. That's the kind of the two ditches. So we could have a heart to love God and to know his law and to live faithfully, and we can slip into this ditch, and now we're doing it for righteousness, doing it to earn merit with God. Or we could slip into this ditch, and we could be feel the condemnation because we're not measuring up and we're not doing it well. So that's not the purpose of this law, for righteousness or condemnation, but to love and good works. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, controlled by the love of Christ. A couple passages I want to just direct you to. 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite passages, because it lays out this motive that we would have to right living. 5:14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Isn't that beautiful? Don't we want to be controlled by the love of Christ? Isn't that our desire? It wouldn't be our hearts or our flesh or our own natures, but we would be controlled by the love of Christ. Where does that come from? Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A whole new pattern, a whole new relationship to God. A whole new relationship to his law. We want to know the law because it's the mind of Christ. We want to know the depth of the law because it's the love of Christ. We seek after those things so that we can live that out. Galatians 6:2 mentions, as does 1 Corinthians 9, but Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. It's referred to as the law of Christ for believers who are seeking to live these things out well, that we're controlled by the love of Christ, that we're seeking to, because we know it's the mind of God. We know it's the heart of Christ. It's not meant to bind us anymore, but to live this free, wonderful life because we're filled with the love of Christ and it's just flowing out of us. And 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9:19-21. Again, we see Paul talking about his heart for those and how he lives this selfless, sacrificial life. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. So he says, I'm not bound by the law, but if they find themselves under the law and really contained, enslaved to the law, I'm gonna relate to them in that way, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that I may, by all means I might save some. The law of Christ. He says, I'm operating with the love and the passion and the pity of Christ as I'm interacting with these people for their good, for their salvation. John 14:15 says, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. It's the love of Christ that causes us now to desire to know the law, to live the law out. And Titus 2:14 says that we are zealous for good works, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's who we are in Christ. We're zealous for these things, this work of Christ. So the third function or purpose of the law is to be a rule or a guide for us. And as we go through the rest of the Ten Commandments, each commandment that we cover, we're going to see a different aspect of the uses of the law, how we would interact with that particular law, whether it is to reveal sin or restrain sin or as a rule for life. May our love for the law grow. May we seek to know the love of the law because it is the mind of Christ. May we use the law well to reveal sin as we're interacting with unbelievers. And may we be bold to proclaim the law of God, that we would have a restraining influence in our culture, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. It's going to take more and more boldness for that proclamation all the time as our culture rises up against it. But may God give us the grace to grow in our understanding of the law and our love for it and a right application of it. Let's pray. Father, we desire to know your mind. We desire to know your heart. Lord, would your law inform us? Lord, if there's those here tonight that when they hear of the law, they rise up, they see this battle within them. Lord, bring them repentance and faith. May they be freed from that bondage of the law. We're so thankful that it does a work to hold us, to bind us. Father, may we be bold to proclaim your holiness to a lost and dying world. May people in our vicinity profit from our desire to live well and proclaim your law. Would there be a sanctifying influence on them, Lord, unto salvation? But Lord, if not, at least profit them through us interacting with them and living well among them. Father, especially in our homes, especially with our children, Lord, help us as fathers. Help us as fathers to use the law to restrain the hearts of our children for their good, for their care. Lord, we have such a burden for our children. Lord, would you save them? Would that restraint show them their own hearts and their own need for forgiveness? Lord, we do love you. Lord, as we peer more and more into the law, we realize, Lord, our love for you is shallow. Lord, would it grow? Would you deepen it for your glory as you deal with the people, transforming us into the image of Christ? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.